Open your Bibles to Romans 12. This is our 48th lesson in Romans. We are moving right along. We probably won't finish the book by the new year, but it'll be close. I have no doubt we will not finish it. So tonight we'll be covering two verses. That doesn't help our rate very much, but I think it's needful to do that. We'll do the same thing in Romans 13 with the first couple of verses as well, because they're verses that people really... They don't really stumble over, but I think they miss some of the import of the verses. So we'll be covering Romans 12, 1 and 2 tonight, and we'll pick it up next week, dealing with the next seven or eight verses about the spiritual gifts and the body of Christ, and dealing with that information. So Romans 12, verse 1. Let's read the two verses, then we'll begin with the introduction. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul here obviously is shifting what he's talking about. For the last three chapters, he's been dealing with the question, what happened to Israel? And even at the end of Romans 11, we read about the grafted in branch, and he was explaining the restoration of Israel's kingdom. Remember back in Romans 11, 29, he says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And he talks about the covenant that God had with Israel in verse 27 when he takes away their sins when he comes in the kingdom. So he was dealing with the restoration of Israel all through Romans 11. And then at the end of Romans 11, the last three verses, three or four verses there, he kind of stops and says and praises God for the riches of his wisdom and knowledge, and he talked about the mind of the Lord and dealing with how he had in his mind and his purpose to give Israel promises and to give them mercy, even when they fell, which is what he said in Romans 11:32. He concluded Israel unbelief, all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And so Israel fell, and he still offered them salvation through their fall, of course, through faith in the Messiah. There's no doubt they need to have that. So at the very end of Romans 11, he says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." We covered briefly at the end of last time how the of him, through him, and to him could be said to speak about past, present, and future, where everything is of him, meaning God created all things in the past, obviously. I mean, things were created of him, by him. His nature did that, okay? Through him being how things are going to be restored or salvation being offered, they come through him. And so we've learned not only in Romans 1 through 8 how salvation by grace through faith comes to all of us, putting our faith, not our works, in what Christ did on the cross, but also Israel, who was given the covenants and who was given the law. They even are saved by faith and not by their works. We learn in Romans 9 and 10. And so they stumbled in the fact that they did not put their faith in the Messiah. They instead tried to offer themselves as righteous. So through him are all things. Through his work, through his power, all things are, and then to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so all the glory goes to God in the end. And in the end, of course, in Israel's program and in the church, the body of Christ, God will get glory. Whether it be through the church, according to the mystery, or in Israel, on the earth, according to his promises and his covenants. Okay, so of him, through him, and to him are all things. Now, the of him reminds me of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says in Colossians 1 that by him all things were created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." And so there's the of him there. All things are of him. By him and for him. So there's the function of all things being created. Why did God create everything? Why did God do that? Well, it's for him. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about for his glory. Colossians 1, 17 says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." And so here's your answer to everything. God created the universe. By him all things consist. It's for him things were created. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, there's that phrase again, all things, he might have the preeminence. So when Paul starts talking about all things, it would be in Romans 11, 36 or Colossians 1, verse 18, the all things have to do with Christ, him being the preeminent, the one who's imminent above all. Right? Whether it be heaven or earth, everything he's created, everything was by him, for him, and through him all things will be restored, and to him gets all the glory. He is preeminent over all things. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make in Romans 11, 36. Now in Colossians 1, verse 20, we read on here, and it says, "Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, there's the phrase again, all things unto himself. By him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Look at Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Colossians 2 we learn that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge exist. That's something hard to swallow for people in the world, I think. Because there's a lot of knowledge that people gain through scientific study and philosophical inquiry and things like that. And yet the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so you can become foolish and become just nothing without the knowledge of who Christ is and starting with him. He is the starting point. Philippians 4:13, of course, is I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the idea there is not that you can do anything that you want. It's that through Christ's strength, things are done. That's the idea. The previous verses of Philippians 4, Paul says, I know how to abound or to be abased. I can be in every situation because it's Christ living in me. It's Christ that strengthens me. Right? So again, it's of Christ that we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's by Christ, his reconciliation on the cross, that all things are reconciled to him. It's through Christ that we have strength to live every day. And so you see Paul just saying everything is about Christ. You know, Christ did everything for us. There's nothing left that you can boast in. Remember we learned that in Romans 3:27? There's no room for boasting anymore with the knowledge of God's grace being revealed. And so look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 10. We see all things of him. We all see all things through him. We see all things to him, Romans 11:36. And in Philippians 2:10, this is the to him. Jesus, who is God, manifested himself in the flesh, as John 1 says. He put on the likeness of man. He put on humanity. And in order to reconcile all things to God, and the end game, of course, Philippians 2:10, is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, that's pretty much all things, is what that is. Things in earth, heaven, and under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see there the to him. Right, so the glory. Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so there's nobody that will glory in his presence, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, except in Christ, through Christ. He brings God the glory. So of him, through him, to him are all things. Look at Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul prays the Philippians that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now where do you get that? Is it from your genius? Or do we learn in Colossians 2:3? It's by understanding the mind of Christ. Right? It's in him we find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So the righteousness that is in you only comes from Christ. Okay? It is not our duty for us to be righteous in ourselves. We are not. That's been concluded. Game over. The sentence has already been cast. You're not righteous. Okay, you can never be righteous on your own. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the righteousness we can claim is Christ's righteousness. And that's all. That's the only claim we have. And that's by faith in his finished work on the cross. And so the righteousness here, which is by Jesus Christ, is to the glory and praise of God. The fact that God can justify, the fact that God can save his enemies, sinners, by imputing on them his own righteousness and doing it rightly, okay, we covered that in Romans 3, is to his glory. It's to his praise. He did the work. It was his genius that is able to do that and apply that, okay? All you do is you bring the problem to the table. I've got sin. I'm going to die. I need some help, right? And God says, I'll fix it. So it's of him and through him. And, of course, to him gets all the credit. To him gets all the glory. And so 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, in everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that's the idea, is having this mindset as a Christian, having this mindset, being saved and being in Christ, that everything you do, everything you are that is good is because of Christ. Okay? And this is what Paul's talking about Romans 12, when he talks about presenting your body's living sacrifice, your reasonable service, and transforming your mind. Okay? You see in Romans 11:36 there and Romans 12 subsequently that he's changing the topic now. He's not talking about Israel specifically anymore. He was dealing dispensationally with what happened to Israel. He dealt with that already. He was praising God, saying that he accomplishes all things, even Israel's restoration, right? Then in Romans 12, he's talking to all the brethren here. I know this because of verse 3, which we'll cover next week, that Paul says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. You see, so he's no longer just talking about that branch, that grafted-in branch. He's talking to all the brethren there, which expands his scope to the believers in the church, right? So Romans 12, 1, he's talking about service here. He's talking about how we need to carry ourselves, our deportment, our behavior. And so it's a definitely shift in focus. If we're looking for instructions and how we ought to live, Romans 12 through 16 is going to provide it, okay? And so we're going to cover a lot of things the next few months that are really easier said than done. And before we just start listing these commandments, they're not law commandments, but they're instructions, right? These admonishments, we really need to prepare ourselves having the right mind. Otherwise, we will forget the fact that we are not under law, we're under grace. We'll forget the fact that it's not of ourselves, it's not our boasting, it's what Christ did for us. When people jump to verses like Romans 12 and 13, or in Romans 13, Paul lists most of the Ten Commandments in Romans 13. Okay, if you're not careful and prepared in the renewing of your mind, then you're going to say, well, there's commandments applied to New Testament Christians, just like the Old Testament. Well, no. We've already established from Romans 5 through 8, we're not under the law. We don't walk in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. Christ did everything necessary. He's changed our position. He's changed our status and our identity. Okay, and we're more than conquerors over those things. There's nothing that can keep us away from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 39, we're more than conquerors. Right, so we have to have that renewing of our mind, that changing of our understanding of the reality of things before we get into Paul's specific, hands-on, practical, bodily, physical instructions on how you ought to live day by day. Okay, which is, by the way, why these are chapters 12 and 13 and not chapters 1, 2, and 3 or 4, 5, and 6. We've already covered that material. Okay, so I know it's been a year going through Romans here, but we really need to remind ourselves of those things. So Romans 12, 1, Paul starts these two verses, which really lays that foundation. Before he gets into listing down in verse 9 and onward about those practical instructions and admonitions, he lays the groundwork saying you need to remember the renewing of your mind. You need to lay that foundation of your changed mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, is what he says. So he says, I beseech you. Now, this is different than what Moses said when he came down off the mountain. And he said, thou shalt not. You know, thou shalt not. Thou shalt. You know, these are commandments where if you kept them, God would bless them. If they broke them, God would curse them. That's not what this is. Okay, notice the beseeching. Now, if Paul were Moses and were giving commandments like Moses, he'd be saying, if you don't do these, God's going to strike you dead. Or some of that effect. Okay, but instead he beseeches them. Okay, and it does not diminish the rightness of these things, but beseeching is him imploring, it's him requesting, it's him strongly admonishing you. I beseech you to do this, right? And so that's his attitude here. And the reason why he does that, because he's already taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you have liberty in Christ. All right, you are saved by grace through faith, not of works. So nobody can take a system of works, lay it on you, and put you in bondage over that. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says to Galatians, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Right? You have freedom in Christ. And yet, just because you're saved by grace does not mean we don't do good works. In fact, grace teaches us we need to do good works. But grace does not require you do the good works. You see, there's a difference. You understand? You're saved by grace. There's nothing that can remove that position, that salvation from you. You put your faith in what Christ did on the cross. And yet Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's talking about a beseeching here. And so we need to remember that the liberty we have. The instructions in these chapters, as I said before, are easier said than done. It's really hard. We'll see later the connections with this chapter to the 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19, you know, the Corinthians, if they read the book of Romans at all, the Corinthians didn't get past chapter 5, okay? They read up chapter 5, they said, yippee, we're free! You know, maybe they read chapter 7 a little bit and said, the law has no power over us, you know. They totally missed chapter 6 and 8 and 12 and so on, and they're on. They forgot to reckon themselves dead. Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians that all things are lawful for you, but not all things are edifying, you see. And so he calls them carnal. They're living in the flesh because they're not, Romans 8, walking in the Spirit with the knowledge of who they are in Christ. They forgot, or they didn't know, Romans 6, that they're servants of the Lord. Even though they're not servants to sin anymore, they're not held under that dominion, they are slaves to God. They are servants to righteousness, and they have a duty and a responsibility. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now, did Paul have to make himself a servant to all? He was saved. He says he's free from all men. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, no man judges me. right? And it's the same with you. No man is judge over you if you're saved by God's grace. God's the only one that judges you. He's already judged you a sinner. You put your faith in what he did on the cross, and now he justifies you by faith. So what man has anything against you? Okay? And yet, 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, though I be free from all men, I made myself a servant. Why would he do that? It's because Paul has a change of heart here. That's what we're getting into in Romans 12. Paul says, yes, Christ did this for me. He has the preeminence, and God has a will, and we know it. And if I know it, I should do it. And so he changes his heart to conform with the image of Christ, to conform with what God's will is. And hey, he does it. That word that grace folks are so hesitant to say. He performs something. He does that which he needs to do because that's God's will, right? Not because he needs it to be saved or get into heaven or anything else. It's because if he doesn't do this, other people aren't going to be saved. Other people aren't going to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he does it for their sake, right? In order to do God's will. And so 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says he made himself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. Well, what's it to Paul to gain the more? Because he's a servant of God. He says that in every epistle he writes. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, he says. Right? Well, you say, well, the Lord appeared to him on the road and gave him an apostleship. Yeah, but he could have avoided it. 1 Corinthians 9:17 says that. He says, if I don't do this, it's a shame unto me. But if I do this, it's a dispensation of the gospel he was given to him. And a dispensation is given to you folks. I don't mean the way it's given to Paul. Paul's dispensation has been written down and recorded, and it's the same instructions we are to do. Okay, it's the same commission that we have, which is the ministry of reconciliation, to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. That's our responsibility as well, your responsibility, my responsibility, right? And so we have this same thing. And so Paul's trying to present here in Romans 12 how you can go from just knowing Romans 6 and the doctrine to saying, look, you need to have it work in you effectually so that you do some things, okay? And so that's what Paul's doing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, he says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There's a difference between someone who rejoices in their liberty at the expense of other people and someone who knows their liberty and yet makes themselves subservient for the sake of other people and their growth. Okay, puts burdens on themselves. And not shackles. They're always free in Christ. But they themselves put themselves in situations and responsibilities to other people to see them grow, okay? And that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10:23. These Corinthians, they were boasting in their liberty, and they were shaming to themselves because they were causing other people to stumble, right? Because of their behavior, because of their actions, and they were misrepresenting and not representing Christ properly on the earth. And so this is what Paul's dealing with again in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, he's no longer talking to the remnant, of course. We've covered that. In verse 3, he's talking to every man among them. So the brethren here would be the church there in Rome. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, the therefore, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 12, tells us that Paul here is going to build his case on something he previously said. And so it's kind of a shame that this is the first verse in the chapter, because some people, you start with chapter 12, and they'll just start here because the previous chapters are kind of confusing, and they'll just start reading this. But there's a therefore there. That means he made some arguments, and he said, therefore, here's the conclusion, right? This is a conclusion based on something else. So you read the verse prior, which, you know, there is no chapter numbers in the original, okay? Paul wrote the letter, okay? There is an amen at the end of chapter 11 there, which shows a little break. And yet he says, I beseech you, therefore, based on what he said in Romans 11:36, that of him, through him, and to him are all things, be glory forever, amen. Christ is the preeminent one. All glory goes to God. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, present yourselves. You hear what he's saying? Because of verse 36 in chapter 11, he's going to say, you need to do right. You need to have good behavior. Okay? You need to do this. And so this is what he's building his argument on. All things are to God. So this statement gets its impetus. It gets its motivation from chapter 11, verse 36. It gets its motivation from Romans chapter 8 at the end there when he says, we're more than conquerors. Well, it's true that you're more than conquerors. But you're more than conquerors because of Christ. Therefore, you need to present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, as your reasonable service. Now, when he talks about by the mercies of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, we've learned so far in Romans, is not only shown to the church, the body of Christ, when he offers salvation freely, by grace, not through your works. When he commends his love that he dies for sinners and his enemies, Romans 5:8 and 5:11. But we've also learned Romans 9 through 11, it's also mercy he shows to Israel, isn't it? Right? Because he shows them mercy, because even though they failed continually, and even though they crucified the Messiah, and even though they fell in Acts chapter, before Paul got saved, in Acts chapter 2 through 8 there, and they fell, rejected Peter and the little flock. Don't they get the kingdom in the future? Doesn't God keep his promises in the future? So there's mercy even there. And so it's by the mercies of God. God's the one that does it. Right? It's not Israel that does it. It's not us that does it as the church. God does it for both people. The New Testament for Israel was that God would put his spirit in them, causing them to do that which they should have done before. So it's God that does it. Right? It's God's own blood that paid for that New Testament. And for the church, it's Christ's blood that gives you access to anything. Right, and so it's by the mercies of God that he's beseeching them. It's because of God's mercy to have done all of those things for you. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Titus 3 verse 5, it says it's not by our works, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right, Romans 11:32, he included them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 9 talks about the vessels of mercy in Israel. So God's mercy is shown now, is displayed to all people, the things on the earth and the church, the new creature going to heavenly places. But he brings up this point now of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And I think this is where a lot of people maybe, I don't know, I think they miss what Paul's trying to say here. Because so far he's been talking about Christ's preeminence and his work being done on your behalf, the mercies of God applied to you. Right? He's talking to saved people here. Okay, an unsaved person has not experienced the mercies of God. They don't know about them, right? They don't put their faith in them. They don't know them. This is not a salvation verse here. This is not saying that, hey, unless you present yourselves holy and acceptable, God's not going to accept you. That's not what he's saying. We've gotten past the gospel. That's way back in 3 and 4, Romans 3 and 4. He's talking to people who know the gospel, people who are saved. So again, don't miss the fact he's dealing with service. And in fact, at the end of verse 1, he says, your reasonable service. That's not your salvation. And so when we're talking about works and performance and things that we do and where that comes from, which is going to be by your renewed mind, this is no way talking about what James was talking about in James 2. Remember in James 2, James, one of the 12 apostles, writing, of course, before the knowledge of the mystery was given to Paul, and was talking about Israel and their performance system, whereby God identified them by their fruits, and if they did not bear the fruits, they were not part of that tree, remember? And so in James 2, he says, you can't be justified by faith only. Okay, because your faith was going to be in the commandments, what God told you to do. And so if you believed Jesus was the Messiah, you would do what he said. And if they didn't do what he said, they're done. Okay, and so that's why they needed that Spirit, of course, to help them through that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Justification has already been discussed in Romans 4. It's by faith. No works involved. James 2 is talking about a different time. Okay, so this is not the idea that unless you do these works, you can't count yourself among the saved members of the body of Christ. Not true. That's when you go back to Romans 4, 5, and 6, and you explain to people, the gospel is not by works. Right? He's talking to saved people here. He's talking to brethren, Romans 12, verse 1. And yet he's telling them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. How does that work? What is he talking about? How do you present yourself a living sacrifice? And why are you doing that? Okay? Now, remember back in Romans chapter 1, the first lesson I ever taught, remember, just like yesterday, right? Romans chapter 1, I gave you an outline of the book. And in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul lays out instructions for practical behavior. Romans chapter 12 starts with the behavior of the church, how you behave with other members of the body, okay, how you behave just being a Christian. Romans 13 is going to be behavior regarding and relationships regarding governments and authorities. Romans 14 is how you behave towards weaker brothers in the church. Okay, and Romans 15 is going to be how these folks here in Rome behaved against the little flock, which at that time was an issue, not so much today. But in Romans 15, Paul deals with that. Okay, and so each chapter is going to have a new orientation about how you ought to behave. And so it's going to be very practical here. And yet none of this has to do with your salvation. That's what I want to say at the beginning. Now it's important that Paul says present your bodies. A lot of people will say when they talk about the gospel, which again is another way to confuse it, they'll say, give your life to the Lord. Right, or something like this. They'll say, you know, dedicate yourself to the Lord. I always use the song I Surrender All as an example. The writer of the song I Surrender All. Do you ever read the story why he wrote that? It's because the guy was a successful artist. He was like successful in life. Okay, and he was debating whether or not to use his talents for God's glory, you know, become in the ministry, or whether just should pursue the secular and just be a silent, saved person, you know, or something like that. And he wrote the song, I Surrender All, to say, I surrendered all of my earthly wealth and secular career in order to give it to God. And I'm telling you, this is not what Romans 12 is about. This is not what God wants. He doesn't. He cares less about what you can offer him. Okay, he's done everything for you, which is what we just learned about in Romans 11:36. It's of him and through him, to him are all things. Glory be to God. Right? There's nothing you can surrender to him. He's going to say, ah, that's what I wanted. I wanted his sorry life. You know, you can't give your life to the Lord. He won't care about that. He gave his life for you. You see, that's the difference in the gospel and someone who thinks, well, God needs me, so I'm going to give my life to him. And that's one more thing. Okay, so we need to have this right mindset here, which is what Paul's dealing with. Yet he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He does not say, present your life to God. You know, present your life to him. Whatever you do, present your life to him. And so people have this idea that I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to be great at it. You know, people are going to love me for it. And then right over there on stage, and the whole world's watching me on TV, I'll say, praise God, you know. And that'll be giving God the glory. That'll be when I direct all the credit and people's, all the billions of dollars they give me, I'll say, well, this is all for God's glory. As you buy your Maseratis and everything else, you know. It's all to God's glory. That's not what the duty is of Christians, okay? I remember over in college at a Christian university, they had T-shirts made in the business department. The business department of Christian universities is always the most worldly, you know. The most holy ones are the sociology department, things like that. The business department, they're so worldly because they're trying to earn money, you know. And so they had a slogan to try to justify themselves saying, you know, we're going to earn more so that we can give more. You know, I thought, this is great. I mean, what does God need given to him? Didn't Paul just say in Romans 11, verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed on him again? God doesn't need anything that you have in this world to give to him. He doesn't need it. You understand? Okay, and so we need to get that through our minds, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, which is what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3. And that's what happens when you have this mindset, I'm going to give my life to him, as if it's worth something, right? It was worth nothing. That's why you need a Savior, okay? But meanwhile, he says present your bodies, not your life. And so it's very important if you believe your Bible and the words in it. Why does Paul say bodies here? Present your bodies. There is an idea that we've been studying Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6 that, you know, a soul is saved. Isn't that right? You talk like that? The Bible talks like that. You know, a soul is saved. Your soul, the soul's not your body, obviously. Romans 6, 7, 8, talk about walking in the Spirit. Spirit's not your body. Spirit has to do with that understanding and the Holy Spirit that writes down these words that you understand. You walk with the knowledge, right? Not in the flesh and your feelings, but with the knowledge of right doctrine. So we're learning in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about these spiritual things, these things you can't touch, see, and feel. And we even claim our salvation based on those things. You can't see the fruit of salvation in me. It's the Spirit, the doctrine. I believe Christ did the work. It's by faith, right? So you don't look like you're saved. Well, you're going to look like you're saved because Christ did the work to save me, you see. And so it's nothing physical in the flesh and outward, and yet now Paul's talking about your bodies. He hasn't really been dealing with your bodies that much, but now he's talking about your bodies, flesh and bone, your bodies. Why is he talking about your bodies? And it's because when your soul is saved, okay, when you understand the doctrine, you get these things in your mind, your body matters, okay. People have the idea that, you know, we need to separate our flesh from our spirit so much that, you know, our flesh doesn't matter at all. You know, it really does, because that's who you are. Your soul is in a body right now. You know that, right? And the life you live now in the flesh, which is your body, you're living in the flesh, which is your body, right? So though you're saved the moment you believe and you have a place in eternity, your body matters in your service, because you can't serve the Lord in your body without your body being made subject to something, without your body being sacrificed, as it says here in Romans 12, verse 1. Okay? And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He prays for their whole sanctification. Sanctification has to do with their separation to God's service, their separation to God, right? Obviously, when you get saved, your soul gets saved, you put your faith in the gospel, you are baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. Okay? Your soul's there. You're in him. Right? But that's something you don't see, feel, experience. That's something you read about, something you learn. He says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the soul and spirit part ain't going to be that hard. The soul part, you know, you're in Christ, and he saved you, and he imputed righteousness unto you. But you can't say that about your body necessarily, can you? But he wants your body to be preserved blameless here. It's this vehicle that you're walking around in. We need to talk about this because you're going to bump into other people, and you're going to use your mouth to speak to other people, and you use your hands to help other people. We need to know what this body is going to be doing. Okay? So he's talking about your body, and I think it's significant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see this body, your body, brought up many times in Paul's epistles because he doesn't want people to fall into the mistake of thinking that the gospel and your whole duty to God today is totally a spiritual matter, so that, you know, what you do in your body doesn't matter at all. It does. Okay? What you do in your body matters in your service to God, not your salvation. Remember, there's a difference there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Corinthians had that very idea. That, you know, we can be saved by what Christ did for us. Our souls are saved for eternity. Our bodies, they're the dirt, right? We can do with them what we want. They're useless. But 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body, not your soul or your spirit, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The Holy Ghost is in your body. Now, of course, your soul is in your body too, but the Holy Ghost is more important than your soul. And he dwells in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. So, I mean, you have the Holy Ghost because of God. The Holy Ghost is God dwelling in you, which has sanctified the vehicle itself. And also, you're not even your own. Your body's not yours anymore. Remember when you put your faith in the gospel and you said, yeah, I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I have a problem of sins and I need that paid for. I'm going to trust my God to save me through this, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember when you did that? That means he purchased you, you see. I mean, he redeemed you, as the biblical word said. Redeemed you out of sin and gave you life. Which means that body you now have is no longer yours. It's now to be utilized in the service of the Lord. It says that you are not your own. Verse 24, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And in your spirit, of course. Your spirit, the knowledge, the mind that you have in your spirit, which are God's. You are God's, holy, completely. Even in your body. Okay? So Paul's talking about a body here. So the body being purchased has to do with Christ's salvation and you being put into Christ at salvation there. But Paul's talking about presentation. He's talking about you presenting your body as a living sacrifice. So these people, Romans 12, they've already been purchased by God. You know, their bodies, whether they're using for that or not, they've been purchased by salvation for God's service. But now he's talking about presenting them that way. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. You'll see that Paul here has this... has this ministry goal, I guess. This is what he intends to do in his ministry. Colossians 1:28. He preaches Christ in us, the hope of glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, in Colossians 1:27, whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Now, presentation is different than whether you're bought or not. You understand? I mean, you buy an old used junker, it doesn't look very presentable. And yet, it's bought. That's my old junker. You know, it's mine. You know, so it's the same thing. Christ bought you with his blood. You are saved. You're his. You're in his body. And yet, your presentation, that's something else. It has to do with whether or not the word of God's going to work effectually in you. We're dealing with your service now. We're dealing with, you know, the vessel that you're going to be in service to the Lord. Okay? And so Colossians 1:28, he says that we are teaching every man, that we present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul has this ministry goal here. And why would we be concerned with presentation? Like we said, our works don't save us. Christ has done everything for us. It's not as if we're trying to present ourselves to God being more holy than what we really are, because everything good about us comes from Christ. He knows that. Right? It's Christ in us. It's Christ's righteousness. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the glory. No, it's not us. He knows that. Why does the presentation matter here? Well, look at verse 2. We'll get here in a little bit. It's that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will, see all men saved, did that, and come to the knowledge of the truth. You're working on that, right? The presentation here of you in Christ, you reckoning yourself dead and saying, my life now is in service to the Lord, has to do with proving God's will to work it out, performing God's will. You can be saved and not a day in your life do the will of God to see other men saved. You can just be saved, right? And yet, are you proving out God's will by doing that? Well, no. I mean, you're part of it by being saved, but you're not taking the responsibility to perform it to other people. Okay? You're not doing the ministry of reconciliation that God has left us to do. Okay? You're an ambassador. You have a responsibility. And so there's a difference between that person being saved, that baby Christian, and then knowing your responsibility and doing it. Right? That's how you raise a child. You teach them their responsibility. They become a full-grown adult. They should be able to walk in that. All right? And so in Romans 12, this is what Paul's dealing with, so that we can prove the perfect will of God. We can perform it. That's what the word prove means. The word prove there, we'll get to it a little bit later, it doesn't mean trying to find out God's will or anything like that. It has to do with performing it, with doing God's will. Philippians 2 talks about working out your salvation. That's not working for your salvation. It's working out the salvation you got. Right? Instead of just sitting back on your salvation saying, you know, I'm saved by grace, what I do in my body doesn't matter. No, you're not. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. No, you're not. You have a responsibility to God. No, you're not. You're God's servant. Don't you know that there's a lost and dying world out there? And if it wasn't for someone giving you the gospel, you'd be dying too. Right? And so we have a responsibility, and that's why God's left us here, to reform that. Now, Romans 12:1, we dealt with the issue of your bodies. But he says to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, again, this is not you laying your body down on the altar. Here it is, God, you know. Because the truth of the matter that we already know, if you look back at Romans 6, is that sacrifices are dead, right? This is the idea here. And we've already learned some things about ourselves being dead that we need to bring to mind. This is not us presenting ourselves as a sacrifice for sins. This is not us laying down our desires and saying, here's my good thoughts and my good deeds and my good words, therefore God's going to love me more. You know, it's not that. Romans 6, verse 11, Paul's already taught us to reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We already know the doctrine. Paul's reminding us of that doctrine. Present yourselves like Romans 6. Reckon yourself dead. Now, how are you alive? How can you be a living dead thing? Sacrifice is a dead thing. How can a sacrifice be alive? The only dead thing that has ever remained alive after it died is Jesus Christ. He died, he was a sacrifice, and he's alive, he resurrected. Because of his death and resurrection, you can be saved, right? You get put into Christ. And you're part of his body, you're baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, verse 3. And since you're buried with him in baptism unto death, like was Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, right? So we're presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. The only way we can do that is presenting ourselves in Christ. You see that? We present ourselves as a living sacrifice by saying, I'm in Christ. I'm baptized into his death. I'm baptized into his resurrection. It's his life that I live, not mine. I need to reckon myself dead. My life is not mine anymore. Am I starting to sound like Galatians 2:20 yet? I am crucified with Christ, and the life I live, yet not I, the life I live in the flesh, is Christ in me, right? That's what Galatians 2:20 says. It's the same idea. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, I do not frustrate the grace of God. So the life that you live now, and this is the hard thing about Romans 12, this is the hard thing, okay, because we learn salvation, we learn the liberty, yay, we're not under bondage anymore. And then you start reading Romans 6, and it says you're supposed to reckon yourself dead. And people go, what does that mean exactly? Romans 12 gets into the nitty-gritty what that means. Reckon yourself dead. That means the life that you have is not yours anymore. You're a servant. What? I don't want to be a servant. I just wanted to get a free ride. You know? You're a servant, you see now. You were a servant of sin, serving yourself, but yourself is dead now. And now you're serving the Lord. You are identified. We covered your identification back in Romans 6. You're identified in the body of Christ now. That's who you are if you're saved. There's no way around it. You can't say, well, I'm too young for that. You know, I'm not schooled enough. No, you're saved. You're in the body of Christ. I'm too old for that. Those were the days past. No, you're in the body of Christ. You have responsibility. Right? Well, I don't know enough yet. We need to study to show yourself approved unto God. We all have that responsibility. There's no such thing as the priest class and the layman. We all are those members. And that gets tough because now your toes are getting stepped on. You're going, but I've got a life that I enjoy things and I want to do my own thing. And yet the Bible says, hey, you're not yours anymore. Okay, you're the Lord's. The life you live by the faith of the Son of God, which has nothing to do with you just living your life and then at the end of your life saying, all my proceeds I bequeath to God. You know, it's saying, my life's not mine anymore. Right? And that really will change your behavior when you work with that renewal in your mind. Romans 6 verse 11 then says, to reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. That's the only way you are alive, is unto God. Okay? Christians are often thought of as the world and not being able to enjoy anything. And that's wrong. Okay? The only way you'll enjoy anything for any decent amount of time is if you know the joy of the Lord in the Bible. Okay? It is not a enjoyable thing. It should not be an enjoyable thing to live in sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans 6. We'll get here a little bit later. Okay, you were servants of sin, but the end of those things was death. Right? You have to change your mind about those things. The world will present those things, those actions, those attitudes as, hey, this is the best way to enjoy life. This is how you suck the marrow out of life. But it's not. That's how you die, you see. So you have to change the way you think about things to align with the way God thinks about these things. Colossians 1:24, if you look at this real quick, Paul exhibits this in himself about this presenting himself a living sacrifice in Christ. It's the only way you can present that. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, he rejoices, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, Paul's suffering for the church in Colossae, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Why would anybody go through tribulation, people they never met before? That's what Paul's doing in Colossians. And he does it because he's not thinking, you know, Paul doesn't know these Colossians. He's not considering them personally. They're good people, you know. God told him to do this. I mean, this is the duty that he has. Christ did it. He's doing it. Okay? And in Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Then down in verse 27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in you, that's how you're a living sacrifice. Okay, the life you live now, the only hope of living forever that you have is because of Christ. Right? And so is your reasonable service that you serve him. That's the service. Your life isn't yours anymore. Okay? And so, moving on here, Romans 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's in Christ, holy, acceptable unto God, which is another proof that it's not you on your own, it's you in Christ, because you on your own could never be holy. Okay? It just won't happen. You in Christ, not, that's another story. Christ is holy, right? And so you in Christ is going to be a right thing. Acceptable unto God. Well, how in the world are you acceptable unto God at any time? Okay, contrary to some of the holiness denominations, there's no way that you can present your flesh holy to God by itself. It ain't happening. Okay, it can only be by God's doing, by God's assistance. In Hebrews, when it talks about without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, that's because God, under the New Testament, gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would be holy. Right? God did it. It's not that they tried and made themselves holy. You can't do that. God does it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and you'll see what I mean. Where God had in his purpose a means, which is through Christ, to bring holiness to people. His holiness. Because it ain't be generated from dirty old fleshy mankind. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The holiness and the without blame in his God's plan before the world began had nothing to do with your actions. Because if that was God's plan, it failed miserably. Right? It has to do here with in Christ. In him, it says. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You see, without Jesus Christ, you're not very good children. But in Jesus Christ is a different story. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, by his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His grace, his work, his blood, his glory, he made us accepted in Christ. By your faith, not by your works. Put your faith in the gospel, and God looks at you through Jesus-colored glasses and says, you're only acceptable because you're in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved One, right? So Romans 12, verse 1, you present your bodies, not yourself. I mean, you see the downfall of religion here. When people read this and say, that's myself, they're rebuilding that which God destroyed. They're rebuilding the religious system saying, I'm going to present myself. That's not what Paul's saying. Present yourself in Christ. That's the only way you can be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And when you present yourself in Christ, that means your old man's dead, right? So the downfall of that is that old man that you were trying to puff up with your religious works, that one's dead now. You can't boast in anything. Okay. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He did everything for you. Why not present yourself in Him? What a shame that would be for God to do everything for you, and you stand before God and say, "Here I am." And He goes, "What did you do?" "Well, you didn't do anything. Christ did everything for you, remember?" Presenting yourself before God by yourself, that's a scary thing. I wouldn't suggest that. That's not what Paul's saying. Present yourself in Christ. Present yourself in Christ holy. Present yourself in Christ acceptable in Christ. That's the only way you can present yourself. Okay? When you do that, when you live that way out, that's going to be a reasonable service. In Ephesians chapter 5, you're in Ephesians 1, look at Ephesians 5 verse 8. Paul says here, again talking about practical things, "You were sometimes darkness." That was your identity before. You were darkness, walking in sin and not understanding the truth. "But now are ye light in the Lord." These people are now positionally light. They know the gospel. They're in Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Walk as children of light. So because you know who you are, that's how you should walk. It's not walk this way and you'll become who you need to be. It's you are this way. God made you that way. Therefore, you should walk that way. Right? It comes after your understanding, after the understanding of the doctrine. Ephesians 5, verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." By the way, that fruit of the Spirit is God's doing. That's the Spirit's fruit, not your fruit. Right? Verse 10, "You're going to walk as children of light, bearing God's fruit in you, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." You see? And what you're proving, what you're saying, what comes out of your mouth is not that, "Hey, I'm a good guy, that's why I can't do this." What you're saying is, "I am now a child of light. I'm a servant to God. I can't do that." That's the difference, you see. It's different than saying, "Well, I'm a goody-two-shoes. I'm better than you. I can't do that." No, it's saying, "I'm in Christ. I can't do that for Christ's sake." Right? He's purchased me with a price. I'm supposed to present myself holy in Christ. I can't do that. I am not that anymore. And so you're going to prove then God's will, it says, what is acceptable unto the Lord, which is being in Christ. Okay? "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The only way you know the difference between light and darkness is how Christ teaches you that. Okay? But look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, it'll be your reasonable service if you do this. You're reasonable. It's not irrational. You know, the world looks at extremists, and man, do they hate extremism. You can take religion too far, people say. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about taking your faith in Christ, your life in Christ too far, presenting your body's living sacrifice in Christ too far. It doesn't know anything about that. Okay, be extreme about that. Paul says it's good to be zealous and a good thing in Galatians chapter 4. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says, in verse 13, "Whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God." If we're going to be crazy, if we're going to look foolish, it's because we're doing it for God's sake. Okay, but he says, "Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us." If we're going to try to appear not foolish to the world, if we're going to try to appear not that crazy guy over there, that crazy religious extremist over there, it's going to be for your sake to see you saved. And I'm going to try to make you conform to Christ's image so you do look like that crazy guy who's different than the world. Okay? Because we'll see in verse 2, that's what you're supposed to be. Verse 14, "It is whether we be sober is for your cause, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all," it's Christ died for every man, "then we're all dead." That means every man is heading to death. Right? We were too before Christ saved us. And Christ saved us. He died for us. And verse 15, "that he died for all, that they which live," which would be you who put your faith in the gospel, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's reasonable, isn't it? Wouldn't that logically make sense? I mean, even the world recognizes this. Someone saves your life in the world, they automatically know, I owe you something. Right? And here's God giving you eternal life through the death of His Son, and it's reasonable to say, well, the short life I live now should be for Him and not for myself. And yet, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we say that, we read it, go, yeah, that's right. It's reasonable, it's logical, and then we walk in our flesh. Then we go, well, I'm just going to do what I want. It's so comfortable to do what we want. It's so comfortable to follow our own heart's desires and not to think constantly. It takes effort to think constantly, what would God have us do in the situation? Right. What is God's will in the situation? And so it's really hard to do that, but that's what Paul's saying here. And he constrains, he brings upon us the reasonableness of that, the logic behind it. Now, we've studied out in Romans 6, we studied through the gospel, and that's what brings us to this. It's not that here's the carrot, here's the golden reward, and if you jump high enough, I'll give it to you. It's, look, You were going nowhere. You were dying. He died for you. And shouldn't you live for him? That seems reasonable. You see, that's a reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. And so your service to the Lord here is reasonable service. This reasoning that I just explained to you was reasoned out already back in Romans chapter 6, if you remember. We read Romans 6, 3, you're baptized into Christ. It was already reasoned out back there. You're baptized into his death, therefore you should reckon yourself dead. You're baptized into his resurrection, therefore you walk in newness in life to God. You read Paul's book of Romans, and people say this is theology, this is Paul's logic coming through. Because faith is reasonable, folks. God is intelligent God, and it's logical, and it plays out. And when you think that, why am I doing this? It seems like it's against everything that I feel I should be doing. You need to understand the logic of faith, or else you're not going to be motivated to do all to the glory of God. Because the world is constantly against you. Religious people are against you. Most of the church is against you. You think, well, you don't need to do that. You know, God made this world for you to enjoy. Just sit back and enjoy it, right? But we have a job to do. We need to redeem the time, Ephesians chapter 5, because the days are evil. You know, where are those people? You know, where are the people doing that? And so this is what Paul's trying to exhort them here. Romans 6, verse 19, Paul already reasoned out our need for service back in Romans 6. In Romans 6, though he reasons it out, he doesn't really get into particulars. We'll get into particulars in Romans 12 through 16. In Romans 6, 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, now those are flesh and blood, physical members of your body. As you've yielded your body, members, servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. You see that? So when you get saved, it's not a choice now. Well, I'm saved. Do I want to become a minister or not? You already are. Okay? I mean, think of the guy that you thought, well, that guy's a good minister. Right? Whoever in your mind that is, whether it be the Billy Grahams, the John Wesleys, or whomever it is, that's the position that you're supposed to have. Which kind of, in my mind, thinks, well, I fall a little bit short of that. Maybe I need to pick up the pace a little bit. Maybe I need to do a little bit more. Okay, and that's exactly what Paul's saying here. There's no way that you can say, I've done enough. All right? We have eternal life, folks. People say, well, the life's short. You know, I need to travel the world. I need to see things. I need to experience things. You have eternal life. If you stayed in Swayze, Indiana for the rest of your life, when you die and resurrect, you know what you can do? Travel the world. What do you need this life for? And yet people will work and work and work to get things in this world, and it's useless in the grand scheme of things. Paul says to present yourselves a living sacrifice in Christ, a reasonable service, due service to him. Okay? That there's things you can do now you can't do later. There's a judgment you're going to face. And Paul's not talking about the judgment here, but there's a judgment you'll face to your Lord. You're already saved. You put your faith in the gospel, you're saved right now. But you'll appear before him. You'll be held accountable, Romans 14, verse 5. What are you going to say? How's the service going? Well, I thought I needed to take, you know, I was burdened. I need to relax a lot, Lord. I was hoping to do the work now in eternity. You see the unreasonableness of that. And yet, even though we all agree, yeah, that's unreasonable, and it's reasonable we serve him now. Remember I said it's easier said than done, right? It's so hard to do that. Which is why these passages are so important to lay this groundwork. Because I don't want to read through these instructions, you know, don't be slothful in business, love each other, and things like that. Just like, oh, yeah, these are the good things to do. These things should be coming from the motivation that, you know what, this describes who I need to be because I have only this life to serve the Lord this way. Right? You need to have that sort of urgency. Romans 6, we're at Romans 6, verse 19. Paul says, your servants to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What fruit had you in those things? Well, I made a lot more money, had a lot more spare time. You know, I caught every football game. You know, it was great. Felt great. What's the end? Death. That's what Paul's saying. What's the end of those things? Death. But now be made free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit into holiness and the end of everlasting life. How much work are you going to put into that? You see what he's saying? He says that later in 1 Corinthians. You did so much work, Galatians 4, you did so much work to those things that weren't even God, that weren't even eternal, they didn't even matter. But now when you're saved, you think, well, since I'm not saved by works, I don't do any work. Yeah. That's just unreasonable. Verse 22, but now be made free from sin, become servants of God, you have your fruit into holiness and the end of everlasting life. That only happens, by the way, because you're in Christ. The only reason why your fruit is unto everlasting life is because Christ gave it to you. You see? The only reason why the work that you do can last is because God gave you the opportunity. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is an abomination. Now, plowing is in the Bible presented to be something that man should do. It's a godly activity. I mean, you provide for your family. You work productivity, right? It's a godly thing to do. And yet the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is an abomination. That means God could care less about all the good works of wicked humanity that don't trust Him. That means the only people on the planet that have an opportunity to have any fruits in eternity are people who are saved. And it's not because you're better than them. It's because you're in Christ. That's all. You're in Christ now, so that the work you do now can matter. Everybody else is going to burn up, right? Wow. I mean, there's so few of us here. We need more people. Oh, evangelism. You see the urgency that Paul is trying to present in Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do your reasonable service is what he says. Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And that's what we've been talking about, the changing of your mind. What does our reasonable service to the Lord look like? Well, we know the reasonableness of it. We've been covering that. We know that we need to do it. What does it look like? We need some instruction, right? And that's what Paul's going to give us in the next four chapters or so. We need some practical instruction here. What does it look like? You know, this verse in Romans 12, 2, people often quote, it is often the headline of many a Christian conference. Transformed, you know. Yet they're all the same. It's interesting. But, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And be not conformed to this world. You know, young people love this verse. Be not conformed. Be not conformed. Non-conformity. Yay. I don't have to do what my parents said. I don't have to do what tradition says or authority says. I'm just non-conformist. That's what God wants. He wants independent people, not clones, you know. As people like to preach this. But actually, it's talking about non-conformed to the world. Be non-conformed to the world. You have to know what the world is and what God wants before you know which one you're conforming to, right? Non-conformity to the world actually means you're being conformed to the image of Christ, which means every one of us who are saved are being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean we all like the same food or have the same favorite color, that sort of thing, but it does mean that the image of Christ, our duty, our responsibility, our eternal position, we're being conformed towards that. We're changing the way we think to line up with the way God thinks and the way that the church ought to think. Right, but this is not a proof text in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world. It's not a proof text for rebellion, for avoiding all appearance of good authority and tradition. And people see, you know, would see me wearing a tie, and they say, "Well, the Bible says not to be conformed to this world. You're wearing ties with all those religious people. You know, I don't want to be conformed to that. I'm going to wear, you know, some beach shorts and a hula skirt or whatever." What does that mean? What does that do? What does the world look like first? Okay, it doesn't mean to avoid everything that looks good or authoritative or traditional. We have to judge these things and figure out which is which. What does the world look like? Ephesians 2 verse 2 talks about the course of this world, and it says the course of the world is pursuing your heart's desire. This is a more and more popular saying among Christian circles, and it just blows my mind once you learn that the Bible says that the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, Psalm 10 verse 3. What? I thought God wanted to give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 34. Read the first half of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. Right? Not in whatever you want. Not to mention Psalm 34 isn't a covenant promise given to you. But pursuing your heart's desire when you are not in Christ, when you have not renewed your mind, would be a wrong thing. Okay? And yet Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, describing the course of the world, says it's exactly what the world's course is, which is why it's so attractive to your flesh, to people. In general, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. That's our life, our conversation. In the lusts of our flesh. A lot of us still have our conversation in this situation. The lusts of our flesh. It sounds so wicked and evil, doesn't it? The lusts of your flesh. And yet, what does that mean? The desires of your heart. That's what that is. Well, what's wrong with the desires of my heart? You know, well, it's because that's not what God wants to be done. You see, I mean, it's not you that decide what needs to be done. It's God does. So walking the lusts of our flesh. You know, people, we're going to talk about gifts next week, and people talk about the God-given talents and the gifts that you have, right? And they want to say, well, you know, God has placed that in your heart for a reason. That you like to make, you know, woven hand baskets. That's God put that in your heart. You know, no, you know, I love football. I just love it. You know, well, God put that desire in your heart. You know, no, he hasn't. You have desires that, you know, God hasn't put there, you see. And so you need to know which desires God wants in the Bible from God's Word and which ones are not. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind by the nature of the children of wrath. Desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's a lot of desires of the flesh that I can list. They're great. You would enjoy them as well. Right? Well, the seven deadly sins, one of them is gluttony. You know, I mean, yeah, eating too much, I guess everyone agrees is bad. What does that mean? Anyway. Desires of the flesh, desires of the mind. These are attractive to your flesh, and yet we have to reckon our flesh dead, Romans 6:11, and be renewed in our mind to do the things, not that our flesh desires, but what God would have us do. Okay? And that's how we would walk as a living sacrifice in Christ. Romans 8:29, before Paul went off his tangent on talking about Israel's dispensational position, Romans 8:29, he said that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's who we are in Christ, right? We're in Christ. God foreknew the church body of Christ and predestinated us. Our destination was predetermined, which is not heaven or hell. It's that saved people in Christ are predestinated to be conformed to his image, right? And so, you know, all of you who are saved, it's not that God saves you so he can have a variety of different people going 1,000 different directions and he has, you know. No, he saved you so that you would not walk on the course of the world anymore and be conformed to the image of his Son. That everybody be conformed to his image. Because, by the way, remember, of him, through him, and to him are all things. All glory goes to God. Right? And so, you're conformed to his image, to the image of his Son. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is a similar thing, where Paul makes a statement here about us being changed into the same image. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that's in Christ Jesus, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You have the same Spirit in you that I have. Okay, it's the same Christ that died for you that died for me. It's the same promise that you have. We have a promise of eternal life. Right? We have the same responsibility. We have the same purpose that God's given us, to see the soul saved and saints edified, to be thankful in all things. You see how we're being conformed there. The conformity has nothing to do with your hair length or the color of your clothes. It has to do with, you know, the direction we're going. Okay, and Paul says that we're being changed, transformed, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You have the same Spirit in you as I do? Then we're doing the same thing. We should be, anyway. Right? Walk in the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4 says. Right? We're being transformed to that. And so this being not conformed to the world is actually being conformed to each other in the body of Christ, walking in the same path. This is why right doctrine is so important. This is why the church is divided. Because they can't agree on God's will. Right? Well, we need to get the will right. Or else people are going to be conformed to the wrong image. Right? So we start seeing churches that don't actually do the function of a church. They get together and they look a lot like the world. And that's not what God ever wanted. God never wanted the church to look like the world. It's different. Okay? Which is why Romans 12 verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, be changed to a new creature. Doesn't just mean you're a different flavor. This is Christian music. This is Christian restaurants, you know. No, okay? I mean, yes, you eat. Yes, you know, we have humor. We enjoy things in life. And yet, you are different, not because of you, but because of Christ in you, you see. You have a different direction now. You're going a different place. You have a different destiny. You're setting your affections on things above, Colossians 3, verse 2, not on things in the earth. That's hard, because I live on this earth. I was born on this earth. I see the things on this earth. Yet the Bible tells me to set my affections on things, not on this earth. It's hard to do. But that's what it says I should do. Okay? And so that's what Paul's admonishing here. We are totally changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You are not part of Israel. You're not part of kingdom on this earth. You're part of God's new creature, the church, the body of Christ. You have a purpose. Okay? We need to know what that is. We need to do it. That's what Paul is trying to exhort here. We need to get the doctrine right. Getting the doctrine right with the right heart, of course, will motivate you to do the right behavior, do the right works. And Paul says it's by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you get transformed? It's by the renewing of your mind. It starts with doctrine. You don't get transformed by listing the Ten Commandments on your door every morning and reviewing them. Like what John Wesley and his holiness club that he created, right? The Methodists there. They had these methods. Every morning they'd wake up and they'd ask themselves these questions whether or not they were living this way. It's a very spiritual practice, no doubt. But it starts with right doctrine, through changing your mind and who you are in Christ. For a long while, John Wesley was not saved, and he admittedly said so, and yet he was very religious and pious. Okay. Because he was trying to confine himself to be a religious person, to do those works, but he didn't have the change of doctrine in his mind to know who he was in Christ. He didn't know the gospel. Okay, until later in his life. And even then, it's questionable. His altergate experience was more experiential than anything, and so I hope the guy's saved. You know, I trust that he is, and yet he tells about his salvation. He says, I felt the Lord. How do you feel the Lord and get saved? And so it's interesting. Romans 12, verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, we've had 11 chapters now, the first 8 dealing with the church, the body of Christ, about doctrine, renewing your mind. Okay, so he's saying, be transformed by the doctrine. And the goal of your transformation is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove, that is, that you may perform it, that you may do it. This is the time when if you wanted to be an extremist in the Bible, this is the time to do it. Okay, when you're trying to prove the perfect will of God. Now, most people read this, proving the perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, as if they're supposed to be non-conformed to the world to try to find out that secret, mysterious will that God has, the perfect plan for their life. You know, that's not what verse 2 is talking about. The will of God is known. It's perfect because it's complete, which is what the word perfect always means in your Bible. The word perfect is not the way we use it in modern society, which is that you're sinless and you have no flaws. Perfect actually means complete. It's still a definition in your dictionary. And every time the Bible uses it, that's what it means. The will of God is complete. It's whole. That means there's nothing about your life. The will of God is not a fact. Because your life is no longer your life, you see. Present your bodies a living sacrifice in Christ. And so there's nothing left out of the equation here. Even though your bodies will die, they'll be changed to incorruptible, the bodies you have serve a purpose. And that's to do God's will now, you see. And so it's perfect. It's complete. It's good because it's not for sin. It's of God. It's acceptable because God made it just, and it's perfect because it entails your whole life. All right? And so it says the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, the will of God is something that we can know. It's a dispensational question. He just got done explaining in 3 chapters the will of God for Israel, right? And what happened to Israel? That's a dispensational question. What is God's will for Israel? In 3 chapters, he explained it. Well, they're blind. They're going to be restored in the future, right? We know God's will for the church. You say, what's God's will for me? Well, read the Bible. You'll find plenty of verses that talk about God's will for the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God's will to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 4. I just rattled it off, but turn to the passage. Look at the verse prior to that, and you'll see a behavior that is right and good and acceptable in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Right? Why? Why would you pray for people who are ungodly and people you don't like and people in governments and things? Why? Because your duty as a person in Christ is to see all men saved to come to knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, even people you don't like in government and everything else. You see? That's who you are. You're not a Republican. You're not a Democrat. You're not a Hoosier in America. You're a Christian. You're an ambassador. That's who you are, number one. You see? And that's the way we ought to live. That's good and acceptable unto God. And that's God's will. It says He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what you have to do to your own life and see that work on other people. We know Ephesians 1, verse 9, God has made known the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, all things be gathered together in Christ. Right? He's the preeminent one. God made known His will. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about God's will for you is to be thankful in all things. Not for all things, but in every situation, you know to be thankful because you know things that God has done that allows you to reckon the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. So you can be thankful in bad circumstances and not be thankful for the bad circumstance. That's a horrible thing. So you know God's will, which is for you to know right doctrine. And to have that right doctrine work in you to change your heart so that you do right things. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that He ordained to you that you should do good works. He's ordained that you should do good works, you should walk in them. So the reason why He saved you by grace is not so you can sit back and go, yay, I'm free. It's so you can do good works. That you might be, Titus 2, zealous of good works, right? And that's what Paul is starting to explain in Romans 12 is, you know, what that look like. What good works can I do? I want to serve the Lord. I know the doctrine. I know who I'm supposed to be. I know my reasonable service. I know why I ought to do it. I know I need not to be conformed to this world. What's the world look like? And what does it look like to be a servant of Christ? Well, Paul's going to explain that in detail in Romans 12, 13, and 14. Okay, he's going to say, well, if you're doing that, that's not right. I'm doing this, that's right. He's going to show you the form, the mold of the image of Christ. Okay, and we'll see all throughout the section here. He always goes back and refers to the doctrine that we should have learned already in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because there's a big disconnect in people between learning the doctrine and applying it to their life, it seems like. Yeah, that needs to happen. You know, it's not enough just to know it. You got to put it to mind. So God's will can be known, and yet the hard part is doing that which, quite frankly, our flesh, our heart and mind is against doing. We don't want to do it, and yet we owe God our whole life. You know, whether we're young, we're old, whether we think we're capable or incapable, there's all sorts of members of the body of Christ, and we all owe Him every minute of our life. Ephesians 5 says we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We sleep, we eat, we have families, we have friends, we have jobs, and yet our main identity is as ambassadors. And we ought to serve Him, and that should be our priority in everything that we do. Right? So that's what Paul's laying the foundation here. And we'll get into, at that time, God was operating through supernatural gifts and powers, and we'll deal with those next week as he talks about the Roman spiritual gifts there. Any questions or comments about those two verses tonight?